Just before we dive in and explore some of the depths of this parable, let me thank you for praying for Cam Mace. Cam and Janelle and their kids attended our church for a number of years, and then recently they've moved to Ontario. And while Cam was out here attending the funeral of his grandmother, he became very ill with pneumonia. The pneumonia turned into pleurisy, and while they were trying to drain the fluid from around his lungs, they hit an artery and he began to bleed internally very heavily. This led to a very complicated surgery. And just to say that Cam was in some pretty deep hot water, and we were all very, very concerned for him. And he has come through the surgery successfully. I received a picture from one of his friends, from Kevin, just a day or two ago, with Cam standing and walking around, but he's not completely out of the woods. The fluid still has to drain, and it's not draining easily, so continue to pray for Cam. I just wonder, is Janelle in church this morning? If you are, would you just wave? Is she here? No. Okay. The other thing is that there's been a woman in our church, 65 years of age. Her name is Allison Peters. I don't know how many of you know Allison. Kind of a blonde bob, worked a lot in the kitchen. She's struggled with a number of physical ailments over the years since I've known her, but I just saw her about 3 weeks ago. Well, she walked in and I said, "Allison, you're looking so good and so healthy," and her skin was just glowing. Anyway, in the last 2 weeks, she's taken a real turn for the worse. And let's just say that God orchestrated some very significant meetings this week between me and Allison and her family, which I didn't know. And Allison died yesterday. And I was there with her almost miraculously, how it all worked out. And there were about 10 family members, many of whom are not believers. And Allison was alive when I got there, and we basically prayed and we wept and we quoted scripture. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." We quoted Psalm 23, what was just prayed a couple minutes ago. And within minutes, she died. And it was a very tender moment. So it's very sad. One of our servants here has gone to be with the Lord. So our hearts go out to her family. Now, with that, the parable of the 10 investors, or the kingdom of risk and reward. And you know, we didn't even talk about Alpha. This is the Holy Spirit. Oh yeah, Alpha, the Holy Spirit weekend's going on this weekend. Did we say anything about that? So we've got about 35, I think, or 40 of our people there, and Pastor Jim is there. Many of our loved ones and friends are there. We've got some Alpha people here today that didn't go to the Holy Spirit weekend, but you're part of the Alpha crowd, and we're so glad that you've taken the risk to come to church here on Sunday, because coming to church is a risky thing when you don't know what to expect. What's it going to be like in that church, and will I feel comfortable? And I just trust that there will be plenty of reward for you because of your risk of coming and worshiping with us here today. Okay, I'm going to have to preach fast. So here we go. How would you like to have to preach on this parable? Any parable that ends with Jesus saying, "Bring my enemies to me and kill them in front of me," is not going to be an easy preach. Jesus always gives the gospel sort of telling it slant or sideways through the use of parables. What can't be understood or received if you just tell somebody straight with propositional language, if it comes in through the back door, through an allegory or parable, it seems to hit with great force. And that's what this is. This, of course, is a parable. And we come to the parables, granted, with our lenses of interpretation, and all of us will come to this particular parable a different way, depending on how we were raised, where we are economically, the kind of religious background that we came from, our theological bents. And all to say that there's nothing wrong with this, except that when we approach anything that Jesus says or does that's a bit cryptic like this, we need to be open to unlearn some things before we learn new things. And so we come with a Bible in one hand, and we're about to eat the Bible, but we come with humble pie in the other hand. We're going to eat both, because in order to get this, we got to eat the humble pie. We have to go, boy, I didn't expect to see that or hear that at all. And that constantly happens to us when we explore the life and the teaching of Jesus. So I confess that as a child of Western consumerism, I've understood this parable of the 10 miners or the 10 investors from a purely capitalistic vantage point. And let's be honest, Jesus gives 3 guys or 10 guys money and says, I'm going away, invest the money wisely, because when I get back, there better be more money. There's nothing left-wing or socialistic about this parable. This could never be the poster child for the Democratic Party. For the other party, yes, they would absolutely love this. And so they should, because there's truth here. There's hard truth. But is this really about money? Is this about capitalism? Is it about financial stewardship? Is the moral or lesson of this parable that the better we steward God's resources on earth, the greater reward we're going to get in heaven? Is that it? Is that, because if that's it, you don't need any commentary on this. We can just have another offering and we can move on with it. In fact, if this parable is just about capitalism and financial investment, you're going to expect me to exploit this and preach on tithing today, because, well, that's what it is. And if you tithe and if you give more and you invest your money in the kingdom, well, when Jesus returns, oh, heaven is going to be a great place for you. You might get 1,000% on your investment, like this one guy. He had one mina, he got 10. That's 1,000%. The other guy, 500%. The other guy, 0%. So is this about money? Is it about capitalism? Is it about investment alone? What do you think? I don't think so. In his book, Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, Kenneth Bailey, who I've borrowed from a lot unashamedly, provides another lens with which to see Jesus and his parables, and this parable particularly. He wants us to understand Jesus in the light of the culture that he grew up in, what would be the first century Jewish or Palestinian culture. The parable that Julie read for us today, if you notice, just before the parable is the story of Zacchaeus, the tax collector, and then just after the parable is the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. This is extremely important in understanding where Jesus is going in the parable. First of all, the story of Zacchaeus, just to make sure that you're with me. Was Zacchaeus short or was he tall? Yes, okay, so you're with me. Yeah, he was short and he was hated. And remember what happened? He was sitting like a crow perched on a Gentile tree where they used the fruit of that sycamore tree to feed pigs. There he is sitting there by himself, looking down at everything that's happening, hoping to get a glimpse of Jesus. And he is thoroughly despised by everybody because he's in bed with the Romans and he's pulling every cent he can out of his own Jewish countrymen. Yet Jesus loves him. And Jesus makes a beeline for him and says, Zacchaeus, get down out of that tree at once. I'm coming to your place for dinner. And everybody's shocked, and Zacchaeus jumps down, and the two of them go arm in arm to Zacchaeus' house. And in the midst of that dinner, the character and love of the Lord's heart transformed Zacchaeus and weaned him out of his mammon addiction, out of his money addiction. And Zacchaeus says, oh, I've made all this money in my life, and I'm so rich, and I'm such a crook. I'm going to give half of what I have away, and I'm going to pay back fourfold to all the people I've ripped off. And Jesus goes, yay, I'm so happy. He says, salvation has come to this house today. In other words, you've just become a Christian. And then he says, surely you are a true child of Abraham. Well, none of the Jews believed that Zacchaeus was a true child of Abraham, but he had become one now because he saw the true character of the nobleman He saw the true character of Jesus. And when he saw Jesus and he saw his money, he was willing to let the money come into his hands and then flow out of his hands into the kingdom. It's very important that we see that is the story that precedes this very difficult parable. Then, what comes after the parable? It's Jesus coming to Jerusalem and all of the thousands of people that have some kind of a Jewish worldview really believe that this Jesus, once he gets to the city, is going to inaugurate the kingdom and all the promises that the prophets made about the coming of Messiah are going to happen right now. They're going to happen this very week. Everything is going to get turned upside down politically. We know that because of verse 11. Look at verse 11. While they were listening to this, listening to what? The story of Zacchaeus, he went on to tell them a parable. Why? Because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. In other words, all the people following Jesus, like the 5,000 on the side of the mountain who are being fed, all the people that are shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, God saves, Hosanna, King of the Jews, right? Laying down the palm branches and all that. The thousands of people are going, get that man to the city, because once he's in the city, Rome is going to get crushed, Caesar is going to be dethroned, Jesus is going to be the new king, and that means prosperity for us. It means that everything is going to turn around. Freedom and land and everything that's been promised to us, it's all going to happen fast. It's going to happen now. It's going to happen this weekend. Well, Jesus says, that is a problem. Time out. Everybody come around here. Come around. I got a story to tell you, because your view of the kingdom is not right. There was a nobleman, he says. And he goes on to tell the story that we've just read. Now, if you Google, how much time do I have? Not much. If you Google this parable, you will find so many different interpretations of who the nobleman is. Everything from the nobleman is Jesus to the nobleman is the Antichrist. Why is the nobleman the Antichrist? Well, because obviously the third servant says he takes what is not his, he reaps what he does not sow. He is a very hard man. Can I just say that I'm not buying that approach? I think the nobleman is Jesus. So let's take that tack, because we don't have time to take every single interpretation of this parable, but I think we're in pretty safe company in believing that the nobleman is Jesus. Well, what about what that third servant said about him? Well, remember, he's the third servant. He's the guy that doesn't get in. You can't trust him, right? You have to trust the servants that invested everything. So, the nobleman is Jesus. He's a man of noble birth, and the focus of the whole parable is the time in between Jesus' ascension to heaven and his second coming. Now, just very quickly, we've got some new people here, which is so exciting, that are learning about Christianity for the first time. So if this was a timeline of the life of Jesus, he was born here in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, then 30 years later, he was baptized. That was last week's sermon that Jeff preached. It was very powerful. And then he entered into 3 years of public ministry, and at the end of those 3 years, he was crucified on a cross, and he died for the sins of the world. And then 3 days later, something happened. What happened? Yes, he rose from the dead. And then a few days after that, this is very important, he ascended into heaven where he is now. He is at the right hand of the Father, ruling the universe with the Father. And shortly after the ascension, he poured the Holy Spirit into the church on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is here today. So, in between the ascension, where Jesus goes to heaven, and the second coming, when he returns a second time, in between, that is what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about the period of time between the ascension and the second coming. And he's saying to us in this parable, this is how I want you to live in my absence. This is how I want you to live out the kingdom when I'm gone. Look at verse 13. It says, he called in his 10 servants. He did this before he left. Now, we don't have time to explore this except to say that when you see the number 10 in the New Testament, sometimes it really is literally 10 things or 10 people, but often the number 10 simply means a round number, meaning a very large number of people. So you happen to have 10 servants, and you have 10 minas, and you have the parable of the 10 virgins, and you have the story of the 10 lepers, and it just goes on and on. And in the book of Revelation, you've got 10 this and 10 that and 10 that. And are you sure it's not 9 or 11 or 12? No, 10 is just a round number. So the point here is that Jesus is saying a time is coming when the nobleman is going to say to all these people, come, gather around, and I'm going to give you some minas. I'm going to give you something. 3 months of wages, that's what a mina was. It was quite a bit of money in those days. And so all the servants with their hands out are getting this free money. They haven't worked for it. They haven't earned it. It's not a salary. We are saved by grace alone through faith, that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. The nobleman just says, here, take this, I've earned it, but it's now yours, it's now in your life, it's in your hands, it's free. But it's not free money in the sense that they can spend it on whatever they like. It's free in the sense that they didn't earn it, but it actually belongs to the nobleman. And if they say yes to it and they receive the gift of eternal life, there is a responsibility that comes with receiving the gift of eternal life. You've got to do something with it now. You've got to live out that gift of eternal life. And so he charges them. He says, look, you guys, put the money to work until I come back. Or perhaps even better, put the money to work because I'm coming back. You could translate the verb the same way, but the emphasis is on the certainty of the returning king and how everything is going to be very different when he comes back. He will be crowned. He will have no rivals when he comes back. When he was born, it says the dragon was ready to devour the man-child the moment he came out of Mary. And the Spirit snatched him up and took him to heaven. So the story bypasses quite 33 years of Jesus' life. But the point is, Jesus enters the scene and Satan is there to kill him. Then Jesus starts his public ministry and everybody wants to kill him. And finally, they kill him. There's rivals everywhere. There's evil that's rampant everywhere. But over here on the day of the second coming or the great day of the Lord, when Jesus comes as king, there will be no rivals because, to use Jesus' own words, he will say, bring my enemies here and kill them in front of me. And there will be the complete destruction of evil. More on that as we get to the end of the message. So this is powerful, powerful stuff. Jesus is going to return, and he's going to return crowned. Now, the next verse is critical, and it may reveal that Jesus is simply interested in not just us using our talents and resources. He is interested in that. The parable is about that, but there's more going on here at a much deeper level. Look at verse 14. It says that during his absence, the subjects of the kingdom, not the servants, but the subjects, in other words, everybody who is under the reign or rule of this king, it says they hate him. And they even send out a delegation to find him. Like, where did he go? Where is he? We can't find him anymore. And they make it very clear that they want him dead. They don't want him to be the king. And whether or not there's some distant authority out there, like God the Father, who crowns him or not is purely immaterial as far as they're concerned. The general population hate the nobleman. He's noble, but the general population don't think so. This changes everything in the parable, especially for the 10 servants. because Jesus is seen here freely investing in his servants during a period of time where the majority of people are hostile to him. And so it won't be popular to have Jesus stock, especially with him gone, not visible, not clearly crowned. Who's going to want Jesus' money? Who's going to want to invest in Jesus' name? And this was actually the scenario in the ancient world when Jesus told this parable. People were very aware of the political and the economic landscape and how things were incredibly unstable. For example, remember who the king was when Jesus was born on the timeline. It was King Herod. And 20 years before Jesus was born, Herod wanted more power in Palestine. Remember, Jesus was the Jewish king. And so what he did, he made a trip to Rome, and he met with Caesar, and he said to Caesar, hey, can you and I like sort of be friends? And Caesar, for some reason, liked Herod, and Herod liked Caesar, and Caesar said, yeah. Like, why don't you go back to Palestine, and I'll give you carte blanche. You can do whatever you want there. Just make sure you tip your hat to whoever the Roman governor is. And Herod said, I'll do that. Herod came back to Palestine, and if you've been to Palestine or you've been to Israel, every few kilometers there's something that Herod built. Oh, Herod built that, and Herod built that aqueduct, and Herod built that castle for himself. Herod built that house. That was a summer home there, and this is the home that Herod built on the Mediterranean. And this Herod did this, and Herod did that, and Herod built this road. Why? Because he went away, the nobleman went away and had somebody else, Caesar, crown him king. And when he came back to Palestine, he said, Caesar and me are friends. So actually could be some modern day political ramifications, but don't get me going on that one. Now, it was so successful for Herod that when Herod died and his son, Archelaus became the king of Israel. He said, what did my dad do to get all this power? He went and spent a weekend with Caesar. I'm going to go spend a weekend with Caesar. He'll like me, he liked my dad, and he will give me power too. So Archelaus goes and meets with Caesar, but do any of you history buffs remember what happened to Archelaus? He didn't return. He said he was, but he didn't. He was exiled. Caesar didn't like Archelaus at all. And Jesus is telling this story in a political, economic environment where leaders who say stuff about, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to go away, and I'm going to come back, and I'm going to have more power. And he's saying, yeah, well, listen to this. He's saying, are you willing to take the risk, you guys that want to follow me, of publicly identifying with me while I'm gone in a world where I'm hated and opposed? Will you publicly invest in my cause, in my kingdom? Will you use my name, even though you have absolutely no guarantee how things are going to turn out, except that I made a promise that I'm going to come back, I'm going to settle the accounts, and when I come back, I will have no rivals. And so the servants are listening to this and they're going, am I going to invest or am I not? Wow. Kenneth Bailey helps us understand this illustration. He says, imagine a scene where the Shah of Iran, this is a good illustration because the Middle East is the Middle East, in his last days of power, he summons 10 of his servants to him as if this happened, and this is what he says. Okay, you guys, things are a bit unstable here. I'm going away to take a little vacation. I'm going to come back, however, and when I come back, things are going to be settled, and I'm going to still be the Shah of Iran, and things are going to get better. But while I'm gone, I want you to do some business in my name. So here's $5,000 for each of you. Now, what I want you to do is I want you to take that money and open up shops in downtown Tehran. But I want you to do it in my name, not in your name. I want everybody to know that the money that you have has been given to you by me. So if you open up a shop, I want it to say His Majesty's Royal Rug Shop. Now, keep in mind, I'm coming back and I'm going to settle accounts with you. But I got to be honest, I know I have enemies. The other party doesn't even believe in a Shah. A lot of people want me dead, and they're most likely going to try to follow me and find me and destroy me, but never fear, I will prevail, and I'm going to come back. So go invest my money. Well, how those 10 Iranians invest their 5,000 bucks reveals their loyalty to the Shah, doesn't it? And it reveals their faith in his word. He said he's coming back. Can we trust the Shah? Do you think he's really going to come back? And so Jesus, in this kind of cultural milieu, says to all who want to follow him, look, you guys, I know that when I return in kingly glory, everybody's going to want to buy my stock. Of course they are. It's going to be easy to declare yourself publicly when I'm back. What I want to know is, how are you going to conduct yourself while I'm gone? Are you going to wear my jersey? Are you going to invest my money? Will you publicly identify yourself with me when none of your friends are, when the environment is completely hostile? You know, we've watched what's happened in what was formerly the Soviet Union, many countries where it was illegal to be a Christian. You had to be almost an atheist or nothing. In the country of Latvia, in the former Soviet Union, there is now a Lutheran seminary that is training Lutheran pastors. Well, of course, for many years, it was illegal to have seminaries, Bible colleges. It was illegal to be a Christian. But once the Soviet regime fell, seminaries began to flourish. And now, as pastors want to go and apply for the ministry and apply to see if they get accepted into that seminary, they are interviewed by a board. And one of the first questions they ask the would-be pastor is this: when were you baptized? They don't ask, are you baptized? Because there's no such a thing as a Christian who isn't baptized. Every Christian gets baptized. They want to know when you were baptized, when was the date of your baptism? And one naturally wonders why the date of their baptism is important. And the answer is incredibly interesting and has everything to do with our text. If they were publicly baptized during the period of Soviet rule, the genuineness of their faith is proven because of the great risk it was to their life. For them to get baptized when it's illegal to be a Christian means you're the real deal. We'll let you into our seminary and we'll probably give you a bursary. But if the young man or young woman was baptized after Latvia was liberated and Christianity became politically acceptable, oh, so you were baptized after the Soviet Union fell. Can we talk about that? Yes. Further questions would need to be asked to discern the quality of their commitment. It appears that the parable before us is less about capitalism and more about the obvious cost and commitment required to live boldly and publicly for Christ when the environment does not love Jesus. Will you invest in my stock and live for me when nobody else is, when it's unpopular? Notice the certainty of the future in verse 15. It says he was made king and he did return home. Jesus is coming back for his own. He will require a reckoning of everyone. The good servants, the bad servants, and the enemies will all answer. There will be payday someday. And notice what the first two servants are praised for. They're not praised for their bottom line success, but their trustworthiness or faithfulness. Look at verse 17. The nobleman says, because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. Because you've been trustworthy with a very small matter, you take charge of 5 cities. There's a Greek word used here in verse 15 that doesn't appear anywhere else in the New Testament, and it could mean one of two things. It could mean in order to find out what they had gained with their mina. So in other words, it's all about the money. Show me the money. Or it could also mean how much business has been transacted. So the nobleman is not so concerned about the actual amount of money, but what did you do with my mina? How hard did you work in order to invest this? How faithful were you, whether you succeeded or you did not succeed? how much business has been transacted? Is the focus of the story profits alone, or is it faithfulness to the unseen master in a hostile world? Probably both. So the two faithful servants are not given any more money on Judgment Day, rather a greater responsibility in the new kingdom. This is one of the reasons why we believe that in heaven, or the new heavens and the new earth, we're not floating around on clouds playing harps, but we're actually in charge of stuff. We're in charge of cities. We're getting stuff done. We're creative. Heaven's gates are open, and it says the kings of the earth are coming in and out. What's all that about? Yeah, things are going to be quite different than what we often think. It's very exciting, the prospect of heaven. So they're given greater responsibility. And on the other hand, the servant who did nothing with the master's money is judged severely. Look at verse 20 and see why the third servant does not invest his mina. He said, then another servant came and said, sir, here is your mina. I've kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. Or I've taken your investment and I've hid it under the mattress. And here's why. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and you reap what you did not sow. Do you see what the third servant is doing? He's insulting the nobleman. This is a very interesting view of Jesus, that he takes what is not his. He reaps what he does not sow. He is a hard man. It's impossible to work with him. This is what he's saying. It's an insult. The servant is calling his master a thief, a man lacking integrity, a man whose word nobody can trust. And so in verse 22, the nobleman says, look it, I don't even need to judge you. I will simply judge you by your own words. Let your own words and your own view of me be the determining factor on what happens for the rest of your life. Because if you truly believe that I'm untrustworthy, then this relationship between the two of us is not going to work, is it? You are never truly going to partner with me in my kingdom. So give me my mina back. And the guy has to give up his mina, and it's given to the guy who's a really good investor. So the nobleman sees through the servant's smokescreen, and he calls him a wicked servant. He's a false servant because he's waiting for one of two possible outcomes. The third servant is keeping his options open. Should I be a Christian or should I not be a Christian? Will it be popular to be a Christian or will it be unpopular to be a Christian? If the nobleman does return as king and this is all true, well, then I'll just return my mina and I'll go, wow, look who's back. Hey, that's great. Oh, by the way, here's your mina. Nothing lost, nothing gained. But if the nobleman does not return back and he's a liar, then the third servant still has 3 months of wages and he can spend it however he wants. You see, he's keeping his options open based on the cultural winds that are out there. And he says, I'm not going to show my colors. I'm going to wait this thing out. Is he going to come? Is he not going to come? I won't even risk banking the money and earning interest. They'll think I may be for him. So he clearly doesn't have faith in the nobleman. Well, we can say that the third guy is just not a Christian. He's not a Christian. He was given the same thing as the other guys, but he didn't do anything with it. And so the parable concludes with the explicitly bad news for some people and explicitly good news for others, and the guy who does nothing with his mina has it taken away. It's given to the other guy who was the big risk taker. And, you know, he who's faithful in little will be faithful in much. And then what about the enemies? Well, the enemies of Christ that didn't want him to be king, they received their just punishment. Bring them here and kill them in front of me. Oh, my. I guess this sermon could be called Payday Someday. Everybody has to make an account. So what's the big idea and where's the gospel? Well, the big idea, I think, is that seeing Jesus as he really is, the greatest nobleman who has ever lived, The one who gave his life up for us and bore in his own body the sin of the world. The one who rose from the dead and has crushed the head of the serpent. This Jesus, seeing him as he really is, will motivate risk-taking faith. And risk-taking faith is what Jesus expects from us. The parable is about publicly identifying with Jesus in a culture where Jesus is unpopular and not present and not visible. In Luke 18, in the chapter just before this, Jesus asked the question, he says, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? Or when the Son of Man returns, will anybody be making kingdom risks? And then he answers that question in chapter 19, and he says, yeah, some people will, and some people won't. Last night, many of us walked a few kilometers to raise money for the kitchen. It's called the coldest night of the year. We know all about it. And they have a catchy tagline. The tagline is, it's cold out there. And so if you go online and you want to raise money or give money, the first thing that pops into your face is, it's cold out there. And I think that's what's on our toques and sweaters and all that kind of stuff. It's cold out there. And that's what Jesus is saying in this parable to people who want to follow him. They're going, look, if you receive my free gift of salvation and then you seek to represent me in the power of the Holy Spirit to the world that's hostile to me, it's going to be cold out there. It's going to be hard out there. It's inhospitable out there. Will you still be baptized? Will you live for me? Will you speak for me? Will you invest for me? That's the big idea of the parable. How are we going to live in between the ascension and the second coming? But where's the gospel in the parable? It's everywhere. The nobleman, the Christ figure, generously gives the same amount of cash to everybody, all 10 servants. He doesn't interview them and say, do you think I can trust you? Or are you going to be a good servant or a bad servant? That's not like a job interview. The nobleman goes, here, 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 you, anybody, anybody, for all, here, I'm taking my life and my death and my resurrection, and it's for everybody. You want it, you can have it. Come and get it. I'll give you my free mina. And the masters, the servants are coming, I want it, I want it, I want it, I want Jesus. And then that's good news. That's really good news. It means that everybody here gets what Jesus has to give. Every single person in this room right now is a candidate for what Jesus has done on the cross. But then, more good news. It says when Jesus leaves here for a season during the ascension, it says that somebody up there, well, we know who that person is, it's the Father. He bestows on Jesus the title of king, and so we're assuming that somewhere along the line, Jesus earned the title of king while he was still on the earth. Yes, he did. What did he do to earn the title of king? When he obeyed his Father and went to the cross, he took on sin and Satan and hell, and he licked it. He beat it through his death and resurrection. So when he finally gets to heaven on the ascension, the Father and all the saints and all the angels are standing and applauding and saying, who is this King of glory? Oh, he is the Lord, mighty in battle, and he is crowned king and he rules the universe. He earned the title of king. That's good news. But there's more good news. And this one's harder to preach. But without preaching this point, there isn't any good news. Here it is. What about all the enemies of Jesus, who their sole purpose in life is to drag down the truth, to abuse creation, to abuse people, to get their own way, to inflict nothing but pain on God's creation? What about those that are unwilling to bend the knee to Jesus and be transformed? It says when Jesus comes, he will not allow himself and evil to coexist forever. He will finally crush evil, and he will throw the dragon and the serpent and the false prophet into the lake of fire, and there they will burn forever and ever and ever. That's good news. Because what it means is that we are not going to be in this fight forever. Now we're in a battle. Now it's hard. Now we live with the devil. Now we live with a culture that is often anti-Christ. It's not going to be like this forever. That's good news. Jesus is the lamb that died for us. He is also the lion, the tribe from the tribe of Judah, and he will crush all who are opposed to him. So, wow. Whose side are you on? Whose side are you on? I think it's easier for some of you to wear a Vancouver Canucks jersey and to go into the Saddle Dome in Calgary during the seventh game of the playoffs than it is for you to put on a Jesus jersey and say, I don't care which way this world is going, I invest in Jesus' stock because he gave his life for me. If you are more willing to stand up for the Canucks than you are for Christ, there is a big problem in your heart, and only Jesus can change it. And he wants to change it. He can change it right now. But it's going to mean you repenting of your selfism and your sin and saying, Jesus, I bow at your feet. You are the Lord. You are the King. Like what Zacchaeus did. Whose side are you on? The world behind me, the cross before me. Have you been baptized? We have a very low fence around the table. Do you know what that means? That means that every week we invite whoever wants to come and have communion to have communion. And I'm glad this church has a low table. We say things like this. You might not be a Christian, but this morning, if the red light of your conscience is flashing and you hear Jesus putting his finger on your heart and saying, you need me, and you find yourself turning to him in faith, then come. Come and receive the bread and the wine. However, I have to make something really, really clear. If you come week after week and month after month and you have communion at this table, but you have never been back, you've never been baptized, you've got things very backwards. Because baptism comes first. Baptism is the initiatory rite into the life of discipleship. And if you were here last week, you heard Jeff's sermon on that. Then it's communion. Now, am I saying from now on, unless you've been baptized, you know, no soup for you, right? No communion for you. Am I saying that? I'm not saying that. What I am saying is you cannot take communion week after week and procrastinate baptism. I'm saying then what do you want? What are you going to get here if you haven't been baptized? Baptism is the wedding ceremony where the husband and wife make vows and exchange rings. And then after the priest says you are now one, then we live a life of communion together in the same bedroom. So, have you been baptized? If not, this Easter. Jeff, Prince, how many do we have signed up for baptism this Easter? 8 to 10 so far. Well, we're going to set a record this year. And that is that we haven't even experienced the Holy Spirit weekend. See what comes out of that. We could have 20 people being baptized this Easter. If you have not been baptized, if you're not wearing Jesus' jersey, make a decision. Give us a call. We'll walk you through it. We'll walk you through the steps. It'll be wonderful. Okay. Finally, have you seen the multifaceted risk-taking of your life as an act of worship? That all of this risk, all of this effort, all of this investment is for the nobleman. It's for the nobleman. Lord, the fact that I don't want to do this, but because you've asked me to do it, I will do it. I'll stick my neck out. I'll put my foot in the Jordan. I'm doing this for you. You want me to throw the net on the other side of the boat? I don't want to do it, but because you've said it, I will do it. I'm doing it for you, Lord. All the risk-taking, it's just for you. It's for you. It's to please you. It's for you to say, well done, good and faithful servant. I'm sorry, I've preached way too long. One more thing. Have you seen that the sacraments are the other gift that Jesus has given us to nourish us during the difficult chapter of living in between the ascension, and the second coming. So the nobleman takes from his wealth and he pours it into the hands of his servants. And they go, thank you. And he says, now it's yours. Live this life with me and for me. And they go, yes. And some people do and some people don't. But he also leaves us sacraments. And he says, eat my flesh and drink my blood until I come. And then there will be no need for this meal because it will be the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so why do we do this every week? Because it's hard living between the ascension and the second coming. And this will nourish us and feed us. It'll give us a tangible expression of forgiveness of sins. We'll encounter the Holy Spirit in a fresh way if we come with faith. Thank you, Lord. You are the great nobleman. Oh, we love you and we want to love you more than we do. Thank you for investing your life in us. Thank you for trusting us and entrusting us. We repent of any lukewarmness where we find in other things and other people what we should only find in you. Amen.